As we've mentioned, our sermon this evening will be a bit shorter than normal, and we'll spend some time at the end of our service in prayer together. But as we come to God's Word this evening, I come to a familiar theme when we discuss the value and the sanctity of human life, the Christian doctrine that human beings are made in the image of God. But tonight I want to dig a bit deeper into some aspects of what that really means. It was Francis Schaeffer who said that ideas have legs. As James K.A. Smith puts it, what Schaeffer means is that our theological and philosophical ideas eventually do trickle down to shape our hearts, our assumptions, our actions, and even our cultures. As Christians, we confess that human beings are made in the image of God. But as Ian Lash, a pastor and PhD candidate at Aberdeen, has pointed out in his doctoral work, what we mean by that will, down the road, shape how we treat different kinds of people. And that's what I mean when I say I want to reflect together on that theme this evening. And our foundational text, as we do that, will be from Genesis chapter 1, a familiar account, the Bible's account of God making humanity. There we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." God created human beings in his image. That is what we confess as Christians. But as Ian Lash points out, there's a long history in the Christian church of debating what exactly that means. And often the form that debate has taken is to focus on the question of where exactly that image of God is located. And a range of different answers have been given. Some, for example, would locate the image of God solely in man's original righteousness. It's man's holiness, his uprightness alone, that images God. Of course, the consequence of this is that human beings no longer bear God's image, and an implication of that is that in a fallen world, human beings are not due the kind of dignity, protection, or honor due to someone who is made in God's image. And so sinners, in other words, need not be treated with dignity or care due to those who bear God's image. An attempt at remedying this might come with the response that the image of God is then restored in those who are regenerated in Christ, those who placed their trust and faith in Jesus. And so by grace, the faithful Christian bears the image of God once again. But in that case, it's Christians and Christians alone who bear God's image. And the implication there is that non-Christians need not be afforded the same honor or dignity or protection that's due to someone who does bear God's image. Now, there are a number of concerns that perspective raises, but key among them is the teaching of the Bible itself, because biblical passages like Genesis 9 and James chapter 3 both make it clear that even after the fall, all human beings, without qualification, continue to bear the image and the likeness of God. And so their lives are to be honored, protected, and treated as sacred for that very reason. That truth from Genesis 9 and James 3, that all human beings bear the image of God, that truth then becomes an important criteria by which we must evaluate every attempt to locate the image of God in humanity. Whatever the answer is, it must be an answer that includes all of humanity. And if it's not, it will be both unbiblical and it will lead us astray to dark implications that rob some people of their true dignity and value. With that in mind, we must reject the perspective that roots the image of God in original or imputed righteousness alone, because that doesn't stand up to the scriptures themselves. Another perspective, which is often the default assumption of many Christians even today, is that the image of God is found in human rationality. This perspective is found in some places in the early church history, and it's made more mainstream in a form that may be a bit more different than is often circulated today, but made a bit more mainstream by Thomas Aquinas, and now it's often assumed by many Christians. And the simple form of it is that it's in human rationality that we find the image of God in humanity. Now, it's worth noting that there's something of a secular version of this as well, which Scottish pastor and theologian John Swinton describes as the view that personhood is located in the higher order thinking and reasoning of the cerebral cortex. Swinton terms this secular perspective as cortextualism. But whether we take the Christian or the secular form of this perspective, a little reflection soon reveals that there is a dark side to this point of view as well. Because it implies that those who lack reason, those whose cerebral cortex is not capable of typical cognition, whether it's undeveloped or underdeveloped or damaged in some way, it implies that those who don't exhibit the same cognitive abilities as others are to be seen as, and then often treated as, less than fully human. In one of his books, Swinton fights against this tendency as he defends the humanity of those with dementia, as those who still bear the image of God. Mislocating the image of God or the seat of personhood in reason or cognition alone leads to the dehumanization of those with dementia, those with brain damage, and those not yet fully developed, whether it's the unborn or even small children, leading to dark and ultimately unbiblical conclusions. Others then would locate the image of God not in reason, but in work, actually. Adam and Eve were called, after all, to be stewards of creation, exercising dominion over it, and it's in this dominion and stewardship exclusively, then, they would argue, that humanity images God. But this definition is one more that we quickly see leaves out many. What about those who are physically or mentally no longer able to work or exercise stewardship or dominion over creation, like the elderly or the infirm? Or what about those not yet able to exercise such stewardship or dominion, like the very young? Or what of those who will never be able to carry out work or dominion because of mental or physical disability? This definition that locates the image of God exclusively in that call to dominion and stewardship also fails the Genesis 9 and James 3 test. Still others then have sought to locate the image of God solely in the sociability of humanity, seeing the image of God exclusively in how human relationships image the relationships between members of the Trinity. And yet, once again, as you might expect at this point, we come to this issue of those who fall short of such a definition. What about those who are unable to have what we might call a socially normative relationship? Are they somehow less human, somehow not image bearers? And who decides what constitutes a human relationship that meets this criteria anyway? Once again, we have a definition that threatens to leave some people out, which violates Genesis 9 and James 3, and which threatens to bring with it dark consequences for the very young, the very old, the disabled, and others who are suddenly in danger of being labeled as less than human, less than image bearers. Again and again, attempts to locate the image of God solely in a specific trait or aspect of humanity falls short of the Bible's own use of that concept. And again, as it does, as Lash points out, is that when we mislocate the image of God, when we wrongly define personhood, then we inevitably leave people out, which has consequences. Because, he explains, you're creating a definition that has some members that are clearly part of the human species that don't bear the image of God, or don't bear the image of God as clearly based on how you've defined it. And that has serious implications for how you treat people. Because, he goes on, if we're defining that in such a way that some people don't have it, or don't have it as obviously or conspicuously, then what we've created is a situation where we've said, it's okay to treat them as less than human, because in some sense, they are less than human. And again, this deeply problematic tendency is not something that's unique or particular to some mistaken Christians. It's an evil, really, that takes place in every human society. We see it in religions that would divide people into hierarchical castes. We see it in cultures that treat one gender as less fully human than the other, or that treats the lives of people from one race as being less sacred than the lives of people from another race. We also see it in secular bioethical discussions and debates about what constitutes true personhood in humanity, about when a human being becomes a real person, when they cease to be a person, what conditions or disabilities might render them somehow less than a person. And in that sense, the secular version of this very issue is where we locate human dignity, of where we locate that dignity, lies at really the very heart of the discussion on abortion. As so often, the defense of abortion is rooted in a denial of the personhood of the unborn, and therefore a denial of the true humanity of the unborn. And so this question is at the center of the issue of abortion, but it relates to so many other issues as well. Though human beings seem to have a general tendency to try to cut some people out of the definition of human beings and therefore exclude them from the dignity and protection due to human nature, as we've seen, Scripture won't allow us to do that. Instead, it insists that all human beings are made in the image of God. And even in situations where Scripture allows for just war or serious judicial consequences, it doesn't do that by denying anyone's humanity or denying that someone bears God's image. Instead, even such drastic actions are often rooted in justice for and the defense of the innocent who also bear God's image. The image of God may be marred and obscured by the fall, but it's not erased from any human being in this life. But if that's the case, we return to that original question there of where God's image is located in the human being if it's not really missing from any person. And here, Herman Bavinck is especially helpful. Bavinck writes this. He says, "A human being does not bear or have the image of God, but he or she is the image of God. The image extends to the whole person," he writes. "Nothing in a human being is excluded from the image of God. While all creatures display vestiges of God, only a human being is the image of God. And he is such totally, in soul and body, in all his faculties and power, in all conditions and relations, the whole person is the image of God. And it is the task of Christian theology to point out this image of God in man's being in its entirety." From there, Bavinck proceeds to elaborate on how it's not that one aspect of humanity images God, but that every aspect of humanity images of God. The soul, the mind, the memory, the emotions and passions, the desire and will, the virtues of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the body too, in all its parts and faculties. As Bavinck puts it, the body is not a prison, but a marvelous piece of art from the hand of God. The body belongs integrally to the image of God and is just as constitutive for the essence of humanity as the soul. And so, those other attempts to locate the image of God were not wrong when they discovered that image in different attributes and aspects of human nature, but they were terribly wrong when they sought to limit the image of God to just one or to a small handful of those attributes. Because every aspect of humanity images God. As Bavinck writes, "Nothing in humanity is excluded from God's image. It stretches as far as our humanity does and constitutes our humanness." Now, of course, as we've already noted, every aspect of our nature is also marred by the fall. But no aspect of our nature has had the image of God erased from it. It remains in every part of us, and no matter what kinds of deficiencies a person has in some aspect of their nature, they still display God's image in their humanity in a multitude of ways. Because a human being does not bear or have the image of God, but he or she is the image of God. And that image cannot be lost in this life, and so no one is to be excluded. And that has serious implications for us. Because it means that we have an obligation to every human being to acknowledge and protect and honor and appreciate their life and their personhood and their dignity. because they are made in the image of God. And that includes, for example, those people who, in one way or another, you believe are actively making the world a worse place. Those guilty of grave crimes, those guilty of serious sins, those who call evil good and good evil, the people who are part of countries or communities you see as enemies of our own society, those who seek to oppose and undermine your faith, those who persecute believers. These people may be your enemies. They might be guilty of great sin. They might stand under the judgment of God, and yet we serve a God who calls us still to acknowledge their dignity and humanity. We serve a God who calls us to show them love even as they are our enemies, to pray for them even if they are our persecutors, because despite their sin, they still bear his image. That's not a call to pacifism or a rejection of criminal justice, but it does mean that even in such settings, we cannot disregard that even the guilty, even our enemies, still bear God's image. Their sin may mar that image, seriously, but the image remains, and we cannot treat them as if it doesn't. And if that's true for how we relate to our enemies, then how much more must it be true of those who have not sought to harm us, but who are vulnerable and in need. The image of God, therefore, has serious implications for how we relate to people who, in one way or another, we see as less capable in society. Those who are cognitively impaired, those who are physically impaired, those who are socially impaired, those who are not able to be productive, those deemed by others to be a burden on society, those too young to contribute to society, or too old to contribute to society, those who are conceived but not yet born. In each and every case, though some aspect of who they may be, who they are, may be undeveloped or abnormal or hindered in some way, even so, they too are made in the image of God. And so their lives and their personhood and their dignity are also to be acknowledged and protected, and honored, and appreciated. Christ is there even among the least of these. And it's for this reason that as a church, we give of our time and our energy and our money to ministries like CareNet, to work for the protection and the dignity of the unborn who bear God's image, but also to work for the dignity and the needs of the women or the couples who find themselves in an unplanned pregnancy, because they too bear God's image. And also to provide ministry and counseling and healing to the man or the woman who's recovering from a past abortion, because they too bear the image of God. It's for these reasons that we partner with ministries like CareNet. But of course, our work, our ministry, even our activism, rooted in this conviction about the image of God, cannot stop with the issue of abortion. It extends to how we and how our society treats the elderly and the disabled, the convicted and the imprisoned, the addicted, the destitute, the homeless, the mentally ill, the oppressed, the despairing, those caught in cycles of violence, those affected by war and trapped in the midst of international conflicts, the dispossessed, the refugee. And along with all of them, it relates to how we treat also the very people who oppose us in these efforts to uphold the dignity of others, how we respond to the temptation to dehumanize those who would seek to dehumanize others. In each case, we're called on to acknowledge and protect and honor and appreciate the ways each person reflects the image of God throughout their being, despite how that image may be marred by the fall. All people in this life bear God's image. That is our conviction. And our calling is to live in the world according to that conviction. That is a call to action. It's also a call to prayer. And it's also often a call to self-examination, to honestly consider how we think and speak and act when it comes to those we most struggle to see God's image in. So how do you need to act? How do you need to pray? How do you maybe need to repent of your own sinful thoughts, words, and action towards certain individuals or certain kinds of people? Tonight, as we consider the sanctity of human life, we're called on to consider such things. Because tonight we remember that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. God blessed his image bearers. Let us seek to do the same. Amen.